Mark chapter 12, and we're going to begin reading in verse 35. Mark chapter 12, begin reading in verse 35. And if you're able to, please stand with us as we read the scriptures together. We're going to read through the end of the chapter. Mark 12, verse 35 reads, the word of the Lord says, "And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?' And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teachings, he said, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplace, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. They devour the widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive a great condemnation.' And he sat down opposite the treasury, and he watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which made a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all of those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.'" Please pray with me. God, as we look at the signs this morning of you, the signs that are already here, the signs that are going to come, we pray that you will unclench our fist on the things we're holding on too tightly. We pray you'll give us lives that live open-handedly, God, and we pray that we will look and be ready for when your son, Christ, returns from the clouds. We pray that we'll be ready and that we will see the signs even now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning we are going to be looking at, as the message says, the signs of Jesus. And by signs, I have two completely different meanings, or two meanings that we need to clarify. The first one are the signs of Jesus here and now, the signs that we can look around that we can see now. This is going to be the example of the Pharisees and the widow who just gave money. But then, secondly, we're going to look at, in chapter 13, we're going to look at signs in the future. So Jesus is coming back. What are the signs there? The disciples are asking this question, so we're going to look at that question as well. What are those signs going to be? Before we get to either one of those, we need to talk about what is a sign, what is a signifier, what is something, what is that? So if you're driving down the interstate and you see a huge billboard and there's a golden arches on that and it says exit 35, what does that mean? Does that mean you can pull up to that billboard and that you can ask for a supersized Big Mac? No, it doesn't. It means it's pointing, that this sign is representing, it's pointing that somewhere else there exists the reality of a McDonald's, right? Julie and I just got back yesterday. I've been traveling a lot, was almost in Chicago, North Indiana for the first couple days, and then we were down in South Florida for the second half of the week and got back yesterday. And I'm not going to talk about the fact that it was 90 degrees, and I'm not going to talk about the fact that we were at the beach and took Abigail to the beach for the first time, and I'm not going to talk about the fish that we ate. But what I do want to talk about is the fact that when we were in the airport, there are signs everywhere, signs to see where the baggage claim is, where your terminal is, where you get to have food, where you stop to go through the security. There's all sorts of signs around the airport. And signage at the airport is one of the most important things, because when you get to a new place, you get off the plane, they drop you off, and it's like, what in the world? Where am I supposed to go? I know I'm supposed to get this or this or this. Well, one of the signs that's not just in airports, but it's all over the place, is the sign for the restroom. And there was a little boy who he was old enough to read, apparently, because his mom sent him off looking for the restroom. And he sees the sign that points that the restroom's that way. So he follows the sign that's pointing to something else. And he gets there, and there is another sign that says men. So he knows that this is where he's supposed to go. Well, he looks around, and he's never been to an airport, and he knows that sometimes things are different. And so right before him there's a water fountain, and there's a tree. There's a potted tree. So he looks both ways. He kind of steps beyond the sign. The sign is right there in front of him. He stops right there, and proceeds to water the tree without using the water fountain. And what he had mistaken, what the boy had mistaken, was that the sign is not the thing itself. The sign is pointing to, if he would have gone about 5 feet to the left and then gone through the little maze, it would have opened up into a restroom. But instead, he thought the restroom was actually out here, the thing itself. So he totally missed the point of what the sign stood for. Now, you may have heard that 40% of all sermon illustrations are made up, and that happens to fit in the category of the 40%. It didn't really happen, but it helps us to set up what we're going to look at, because both of these things, if we see the sign but we miss the reality, we're going to miss the point of what the scriptures are teaching today. So what we just read, verse 35, Jesus is in the temple and he's teaching. They try to get him caught. They ask him questions about taxes. They ask him questions about which one is the greatest commandment, because maybe he's going to answer it wrong and the Jews are going to get mad at him. Maybe he's going to answer the taxes question wrong and the Romans are going to hammer him for that. So now he's asking them a question. He says, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Well, one of the things that this tells us is that the scribes themselves, the religious leaders at that time, they're actually trying to answer this question of who is the Christ. So this isn't just a question that came on the spot when Jesus got here. Jesus didn't introduce this question. He was the first one to say, who is the Christ or who is the Messiah? He didn't bring this up. He didn't make this up. Long before he even got there, the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious teachers, they're trying to answer this. They're trying to look back to the Old Testament, look through the scriptures and see, who is the Christ? Who does he come from? How is he related to David? Because in 2 Samuel chapter 7, it talks about the king will come in the lineage of David. So is it his son or is he the Lord of David? Which one is he? Jesus asked them that question. And it tells us that the religious leaders are actually trying to do that. Now, right in the middle of it, it says this. In verse 36, it says, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, and then it quotes the Old Testament. Psalm 110 is what it's quoting. Now, what's interesting to me is that it just kind of briefly says, in the Holy Spirit. He just says that David is writing, and it's in the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't spend the next two or three paragraphs qualifying exactly what that is. He doesn't spend the rest of the chapter saying, I have to prove to you that David, who's writing the Old Testament, is actually filled with the Holy Spirit, and this is the Word of God. This is God revealing himself to his people just like Jesus is. He doesn't do that. In the same way that if I mentioned my daughter, Abigail, that I'm not going to spend the next 5 minutes trying to prove to you that her DNA structure fits with mine and Julie's together. I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to say it, and I'm going to go on, and you're going to assume that that's true, and we're not going to have to debate about that the whole time. A lot of times today, any time before we get to a religious conversation whatsoever, we're arguing over something that right here Jesus just assumes is true. He just assumes that David, when he's writing, and the Old Testament authors, when they're writing, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and it is the Word of God revealed. It should be for us a comfort that we don't have to spend all of our time debating small things like this necessarily. Now, there is a place for that. There's a place to get into criticism and who's the author and who's the text and what's really behind all that. That is true. But at the heart of it, we can move forward knowing that David has written this and the Holy Spirit has filled him with it. Now, in the same way that the Holy Spirit filled David then, we're going to see in just a second that the Holy Spirit is going to fill us, or fill the disciples, and he's going to fill us as well. So now let's move on to the two things. First, it says, beware of the scribes and Pharisees. And then he says, there's a widow. Now, I want to compare these two things. I want to say, the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus puts these things, or Mark puts these things next to each other as a comparison for us, because the easiest thing for us to do, like everyone else, is to be impressed by the one who has theological language, who has long prayers, who's able to explain what's going on in the law, what's going on in the prophets, who knows all that. That's what's easiest for us to be impressed by. It's also easier for us to be impressed by what they're wearing or what they look like or something like that. But what Jesus does is Mark puts these two things together in Jesus' life, and he says, woe to the scribes and Pharisees, great reward for the poor, helpless widow. Okay, so let's look at them together. We're going to look at them. For the Pharisees, for the teachers, he says, they have the best seat at church. So in other words, they have a place of prominence. They're known by everyone. They get to sit up front. They get fame. They get attention. Everybody knows who they are. For the widow, it says that she's poor. In other words, she is without prominence. She's without attention. No one recognizes her when she walks in. It also says they have a place of honor at the banquets. That's what the religious leaders have. That's what the Pharisees have. There's banquets. They set the table up, and the way they set the table up, whoever the host is, whoever's paying for it, whoever's providing for it, whoever the host is, picks seats, and the person to the left of them would be a place of honor, and the person to the right of them a place of honor, and then next to them someone else who's more significant. And then when you get to the very end of the table, it's someone who at least they got invited, but they're not important. They're not someone who demands attention. They're not someone who you want to show off, this person is at my banquet. But that's who the Pharisees were. They have a place of prominence. They're right up front. But the widow, she's scraping her penny. She's scraping these coins that aren't even as valuable as a penny to have a meal. That's who she is. That's what her life is. Also, it says that these religious leaders will devour the widows' houses. In other words, that's the ultimate exercise of injustice. That's the ultimate exercise of injustice, because at that time, especially when a husband or wife, specifically when a wife, if her husband passed away, there goes her security. Boom, instantly. It's gone. She doesn't have a 401k or something like that. She's looking for her husbands and her kids. If there's a widow there, she is full of insecurity. She has no hope for what's going to happen next in her future. But they, and they would go in and they would devour these widows. They'd be able to, like lawyers, they'd be able to say things and receive money from these widows. Whereas she herself, she is the very one they're talking about. She is the very widow that they're taking advantage of. She's the very one who needs justice, and they're practicing injustice. Finally, they have long and impressive prayers, and she just kind of walks in the back. And now what we see happen is a very common story, and that is that she puts in two copper coins. They say if you add those two coins together, it'd be about 1/28 of a denarius. A denarius would have been a day's work. A denarius would have been what Jesus asked last week when he pulled out of, he didn't have one in his own pocket, right? The king without a coin. He had to ask for one. That would have been a denarius, a whole day's wage. Right here, what she's doing is 1/28 of that. She has two of these little things that add up to something like a penny. She puts it in, and Jesus calls his disciples together and says, first of all, it's kind of intimidating that Jesus himself is watching where all the people are putting in. When we just put the offering plate around, he's just kind of going like this. Okay? All right? Thank you. Oh, not this. Yeah, I see. Oh, Daniel, yeah, it's been a while, huh? Okay. Yeah, Joe, thanks, Joe, every week. You know, and he goes through or something like this, and he's like, oh, we have some guests this week. Did they? Okay. Nothing. Did anybody think? But Jesus is watching as people put money into this, and there's large sums of money going in, and all of a sudden, he draws attention and even pulls his disciples over and says, look at this. I want you to know that in my kingdom, as I evaluate things, she just gave more than everyone else. She just gave more. How is that? I mean, how is that possible? Because it still takes money to build this great temple. To have the gold on the outside of this, to have all the silver, to have the lampstands and all those things, it takes money to execute that. And what Jesus is showing his disciples is, look, I'm evaluating in something totally different. And what we see is, as we just saw when they said, what's the greatest commandment? Do you remember what he said? Love the Lord your God with what? All of your heart, with all of your strength, with all of your mind. And now we have an example of someone who's fulfilling that. The greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with everything. And what is she doing? What does it say? In verse 44, but out of her poverty, she put in all that she had. All that she had to live on. We see someone who is obeying the great commandment right here in front of us. And it's this woman who's giving this. Now, last week, originally, if you remember the title of the sermon last week, it ended with something about two pennies. I don't remember what it was. But we were going to cover this because I wanted to get through chapter 12. We didn't have enough time. And so when I got here, Aunt Eliza was here a little bit early, and she was on the row. And I saw a notice in her hand that she had a quarter in her hand. And so I said, oh, you know what? I didn't bring one today. And it'd be great if when I'm talking about this, I can have a little illustration. So I said, Aunt Eliza, can I borrow your quarter? And what did you say? You said, no. And I said, I was thinking, okay, well, I'm the preacher. Let me ask again, and she'll know what to do now. So I said, I'm just gonna borrow it for this morning, and I'll give it back to you. And she said, no. And so I'm sitting here thinking, I'm already about to use this illustration of being open-handed and closed-fisted. That's what I'm about to do. And sure enough, she's providing me this perfect illustration, because what she does when I said that is she just went like this. And she held it like that. And I'm thinking, I mean, this sin nature stuff that we're talking about in Genesis, it's, I mean, here it is, right here on the front row of the church this morning. And she is just not giving that thing up. So I ask one more time, and she just doesn't budge. So I go looking through Julie's purse and finally find a quarter to use for the morning. But what I want to talk about is a trajectory of your life when it comes to giving. Because the Bible is very clear about a lot of things in this category. And so I want to use open-handedness and closed-fistedness to demonstrate these two things. And the widow is the perfect example of someone who's open-handed. Three things describe or characterize someone who is open-handed. And this is the trajectory of your life. This isn't, if we're looking at you just one week, okay, how did they spend their money? How did they spend their money this week? You can't make an evaluation on someone based on that. But if you're looking at the entire scope of how they spend their money, the entire scope of how they live, the entire scope of how they think about their money, think about their possessions, what you can do is you can get a trajectory, and it's either one of these two things. It always is. So three characteristics of someone who's open-handed. First, it is you begin with an understanding. Okay, if you're open-handed, you have an understanding that everything is the Lord's, that God started with everything, and then if you have something, it's because he gave it to you. That's your starting point for all of it. Whether it's your energy to go to work and earn the money itself, whether it's the trade, your ability to move your hand, to press the button, that's your job, that qualifies you to get a payment at the end of the week. The very fact that you have a body, the very fact that your body can work right, allows you to do that, to earn something. And you know from the very beginning that the earth is the Lord's. Everything in it, all the gifts that I have are God's. So anything that I reap as a reward of that, well, of course it's God even to start out with. On the other hand of that, a close-fisted mindedness would say, well, you know what? I do have this money, but the way I got this money is because I worked harder than the next guy. I earned it. I deserve it. It's mine. That would be the other mindset. Okay, number two, besides understanding, we have gratefulness or cheerfulness. God loves a cheerful giver, right? We know that from the very beginning. This is getting at not just our mind, but now it's getting at our heart. What is the motivation of your giving? What is the motivation of what you do, how you spend your money? Well, it's one of two things. It's gratefulness as a steward, right? As a steward, someone who's been given something and they're going to spend it, they're going to give it away as someone who's representing someone else. You're a steward. It's not yours, but someone has given it to you and you're going to spend it like it's someone else's, like it's God's. Or, on the other side of that, it's entitlement like an owner. If you're close-fisted, you think about your money, you think about the things that you have, whether it's your gifts, whether it's your bank account, whatever it is, you think about it like it's yours, like you're the owner of it and you can spend it however that you want. So in your heart, when you're giving, you're thinking, those people are so fortunate that I am giving to them. But on the other side, if you're thinking about it like a steward, you're thinking, I am so fortunate to be able to give this away. God has allowed me to have these things, and I can give them away. The difference of cheerfulness and stinginess. The difference of gratefulness and of pride, of thinking that you have something that you can give away. And finally, the third thing is wisdom and prudence. Wisdom and prudence is someone who's open-handed. You don't just spend your money on anything. You spend it on wise things. You invest wisely with what you've been given. You act like what we just talked about, that you're a steward of it. God has given it to you, so you want to spend God's money wisely. On the other side of that, you have no limits. You just spend it, whatever it is you want. Even if you don't have the money to get it, you'll go in debt to get what you want because you're not thinking about it like it's God's. So two tests. I want to give you two tests to see which category you fit in. Number one, the first test, it's an easy thing, is when someone gives you something or you receive something that's unexpected. Okay, you get a raise at work. Someone in your family passes away and you receive an inheritance check. You're just walking down the street one day and a $20 bill flows, whatever. Or you're expecting to have to spend this amount of money on this thing, this appliance that went wrong at the house, and for whatever reason your insurance company kicks in and now you have that extra sum of money that you thought you were going to lose. You have something extra. What's your first instinct to do with that? How do you think about that? And the way that you answer that question is a great indicator of what's going on in your heart. It's a great indicator of whether you understand yourself to be, this is God's and I'm holding it like this, or this is God's and I'm holding it like this. The second test is when this is taken away, okay? Taken away from someone who lives open-handedly, who understands this is God's world, he's given it to me. When it's taken away, okay, he gave it to me, he's taking it away, right? Someone who's close-fisted, when it's taking it away, first of all, there's fight and struggle when it's going, but secondly, you're distraught when it's gone, and you're grasping because you want more and more and more. And that becomes a very clear test case for us. When we receive something that we're not expecting and when we lose something that we already have, those things can indicate which one we are. Now, having made these two distinctions, I also want to warn you guys, because I think Scripture is clear about this as well, that after you identify yourself as one or the other, okay, I think I'm this, or I think I'm this, there's some warnings here. So I want to give you two warnings. Two tests and two warnings. It's possible for you to be open-handed and to be proud of it. It's possible for you to be open-handed and to be proud of it. So what I mean by that is you're a generous person. You give your stuff away. When somebody asks you for something, you freely give it. But what you do is all of a sudden you start thinking, you know what, I'm the widow. I'm the generous one. I'm the one who's not like the guy who's so close-fisted and doesn't give anything away. And all of a sudden you start thinking like your generosity, like your charity, like your love for other people is your own. And in so doing, you become what you're saying you're not. Does that make sense? So what you do, you think, okay, well, I'm so generous, and it's great that I'm so generous, but then you start thinking that your generosity or your own cheerfulness for giving is not a gift from God, but it's your own. So you mistake the very fact that even your cheerfulness to be able to give is actually a gift from God as well. So be careful if you're a generous person that your heart isn't in that place. And secondly, it's possible to aim at the wrong target, okay? So talking about these signs, when you're talking about, if you're talking about like distinguishing between a Pharisee and this widow. One of the things it's easy to do is to not be like the Pharisee. So your aim in life is to not be like this person, right? I don't want to be like that person because the way they live is X, Y, and Z. Instead, what you're doing, the easiest way, one of the easiest ways to miss Jesus is to aim at a good thing. So you aim at being a generous person. I want to be a generous person. I want to be a cheerful person. I want to be a grateful person. And in so doing, somehow you miss Jesus. But our goal is to aim at Jesus. And when we aim at Jesus, we become generous people. When we aim at Jesus, we become grateful people. When we aim at Jesus, we receive joy. So instead of aiming at joy or gratefulness or one of these, so be careful when we're talking about living open-handedly. If you're aiming at this, you can actually miss Jesus himself. So one of the easiest things to do, the easiest ways to miss Jesus is to aim at a good thing. Now I want to close this conversation with going back to Annalisa. Because one of the things Annalisa did when she had that coin, and she had a quarter in her hand, and I was pressing her and I was asking for it and I was trying to get it, and what did she do? She went like this. Boom. Right? And if I would have forcibly, I could have gone to Annalisa's hand and I could have pried that thing out of there. I could have done that. That would have been possible. But when I asked her, I finally was like, you know what, what's her motivation? I'm just going to ask. And she said, I'm putting it in the offering plate. And I thought, oh, a little quick to judge her. I was thinking, you know, she's just holding this for her own. Wally probably gave her a little quarter, and she just can't wait to go spend it on something. But sure enough, even though it was a small amount, what she was doing with what she had is she was giving it away. And she was obeying the command to give everything away for the love of God. Love God with all that you have. And that's what Annalisa was doing last week. And in God's evaluation of it, maybe her gift was bigger than the biggest check that was written last week. That may be how God was evaluating it. If it's like the widow, that probably is the case. Now that's the first set of signs. Now the second set of signs we're going to go through really quickly. All of chapter 13. Are you ready? Because they tie in together, right? They tie in together. Now, the disciples, Jesus takes his disciples to the side, and he tells them, and he's about to unleash the future on them. He's going to say, okay, this is what's about to happen, right? So we're having a meeting. It's kind of like session is in place, and here's the strategy meeting. How's this going to happen? What's going to happen now? Who's going to come in? You've already ridden in on the donkey, so how's everything else going to work out? So Jesus does three things by talking about the future. The first one he does is he prepares his disciples for it. The second one is he warns his disciples about what's going to happen. And then finally, he comforts his disciples. We're going to look at those three things. Number one, 1 through 13, I want to read this so you all can hear it. He says this, and he came out of the temple, and one of his disciples said, Teacher, look, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings these are. And Jesus says to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another. They're all going to be thrown down. Okay? So they go up to the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. They can see the temple. It's a great view from over there. And Peter and James and John and Andrew, the very first four disciples, they ask him privately, tell us, when will these things be? When are these rocks going to crumble? When are the stones not going to be there anymore? We want to know. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? So Jesus is going to answer them, and he says, see, first of all, he answers them, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars or rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, and then the end will come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginnings of the birth pains. But be on guard, for they will deliver you to the councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them, and the gospel must be proclaimed first to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, don't be anxious beforehand what you're about to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it's the Holy Spirit. And brother will be delivered over to brother for death, and father will deliver his child, and children will raise up against their parents and will have to put them to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Holy smokes. We have kids who are delivering their parents over to get killed. We have brothers who are delivering their brothers over to get killed. These are the signs of the end. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be famines. Well, when is that? Has that happened yet? What is Jesus talking about? Well, there's a couple things. One, yes, it has happened. And no, it hasn't happened. In some sense, it has happened because the answer to the very first one, it's actually a specific reference. The stones are going to fall away. 35 years later, 40 years later, Rome comes in and a guy named Titus is their ruler. And he sacks or he takes over the temple, and the temple is destroyed in 70 AD. We know that in history. So Jesus is preparing them for what's about to happen. He prepares and says, yes, Jerusalem is going to fall. The temple is going to be given over, but don't be what? Don't be led astray by that. That's part of my plan. That's part of what I am doing. And then he says this, and while that's going on, you yourselves, you disciples, you're going to be beaten. You're going to be taken in the middle of a church into a synagogue, and they're going to beat you. You're going to be taken before governors, and some of you are even going to be killed. I want you to know that's going to happen to you. That is going to be your lot, is that you will be killed and hated for my name's sake. This is a sign that the end is coming. Okay, well, it may not be a very good sign. It may not be the sign that we're looking for. It may not be the sign we're hoping for. Well, let's read on in verse 14 and following. It says this, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing here in front of you. Now, that's a term from Daniel. So they would have kind of had a reference to that. That would have been talking about one of the statues around Daniel's time, the abomination of desolation, when that statue would have been torn away. So they would have known that. And then verse 15, he keeps going, let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house, nor take anything out. Let the one who is in the field not turn back and take his cloak. And alas, women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation until now. And as the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved at all. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, here he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard, I have told you these things beforehand. Okay, watch out. There's going to be people who are going to come to you and tell you the end is here. There's signs. Look at these signs, but they're going to be telling you falsely. Last night at our house, it was about 10 o'clock at night, and Julie's best friend is in the middle of, we got a phone call, and she has started the labor process last night. And so we're text messaging back and forth, trying to get details, and she's going to have a baby. And as it just talked about, there's signs of birth. There's all these signs that already happened to her. Her mom flew out there. They know they're going to deliver. So we get the text message. It's about to happen. Well, at about that time, one of us in our family was hungry and said, you know what, I think I'd like a snack before we go to bed. And so the question was raised, well, what would you like? And so the answer is, well, maybe some popcorn. Okay, good, that's salty. Well, maybe I want some cereal, like Cinnamon Toast Crunch, something sweet. Well, which one do you want? Do you want that or do you want that? And the answer was, I don't know what I want. And then about 20 seconds later, you know what I want? I really want some chicken fingers. I really want some chicken fingers. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, well, that's a sign of pregnancy itself. And we got this girl who's having a baby, and there's all these signs. And, well, the way that I know that that wasn't a sign of pregnancy is because it wasn't Julie, it was me. And I was the one who was saying, I think I want some popcorn. No, I think I want some cereal. And sure enough, I get on the phone and walk across the street to this place and call them, and they had chicken fingers, and they, you know, we walked over there and got some chicken fingers at 10:15 at night. But that wasn't a sign, as some people might think immediately, that, uh-oh, I know what's happening there. It's not, because it was me, and it's impossible for that to be a sign in me. And in the same way, there's going to be false Christ, and they're going to be bringing with them signs, but it's not going to be the sign of Jesus. Here's the sign of Jesus, and this is where we're going to close. In verse 24, it says this, but in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. And then they will see that the Son of Man is coming in the clouds with great power and with glory. And then he will send out his angels to gather his elect from all four corners of the earth, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Now, when is this going to happen? When is that going to happen? When is Jesus going to come in the clouds and send his angels out to collect all of his people? When is this glorious? I mean, we can't even imagine something like this happening. But when is that going to happen? That's what they want to know. When is it going to happen? And he says right after that, he says, I'll tell you this. Learn this lesson from the fig tree. When you see the fig tree start to bud, when its branches become tender, the summer is coming. It's going to be right after that. And then he says, no one knows the time or the hour, but my Father in heaven. But, and he closes like this, but be on guard. Keep awake. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge. Each doorkeeper is to stay awake. Therefore, you stay awake. You do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And I say to you, stay awake. Just as Ronnie prayed this morning, Christ is coming back. That's the one thing we do know for sure. We may not know the time of the hour. We may not be able to interpret these signs perfectly. It may be hard for us to think about these famines, these earthquakes, because those things have already happened. The temple has already been destroyed. One of the signs has already happened. The gospel will go forth to the end of the nations. That will be a sign that the end will come. But for us, are we ready today? If God is asking us today, are you like the widow? Are the signs of me present in your life now? How do we answer that question? Because those are the signs that we're concerned about here now. Because even though the future signs are going to come, Christ will come and he's not going to ask you, he's not going to tell you, okay, you have some days, you have some time to be ready. No, the angels are already going to be collecting those who believe in Christ. And those who are not, they're going to be left. And yeah, I don't understand all about the tribulation. And I don't understand about all the signs and all the time period and the millennia and things like that. But what we do know, what we're certain of, is that Christ will return. And we're certain that we will face him. And we're certain that at that time, our hearts will be revealed. And if we are giving all that we have to Christ, if we're fulfilling it, we'll be those who are obedient, fulfilling the great commandment. Please pray with me this morning. Father, we looked at a lot of your scripture this morning. We looked at two totally different ways that there are signs of what you're doing here and now, what you're going to be doing in the future, God. God, and I pray that we will sense the urgency with which Jesus warns his people that we need to be ready, that we need to stay awake right now, that we need to be always vigilant, that we always need to be ready for you to come and for us to face you. And God, also we want to be people, when they look at us, they see Christ even now, whether it's with our generosity or whatever it is, whatever area of obedience it is. God, we pray that even now your Spirit will show us how we can be more faithful, and how we can give more back to you that's already yours to begin with. So God, we thank you for time to look at this text. And we pray that we'll be those, that when you come, that your angels will come searching for us, and that we will be counted among those who are elect, because we know that we have faith in Christ. So God, as you comforted your people, please comfort our hearts with that truth. In Jesus' name, pray.